Call your attention to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're back in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you remember Peter's talking about growth. And as we put the ESV translation up, these qualities, these qualities, these qualities. He's always hitting that, isn't it? The things he's talking about in verses 5 to 7. And so he's wanting to emphasize that as he moves all the way through this section. So you might be thinking we're going a little slow. Not as slow as I went the last time. I took one each time. The last time I taught this, we're going a little faster. We took the first floor last time, but we're going to slow up this morning. I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I was going to do three, and I can only get one. But very important as you look at this translation, right? These qualities, you see it in bold print. These qualities. King James says, these things, right? But for me, that particular translation, they're both right, but it helps me in my mind go back to verses 5 to 7 and look at those things, get it in my mind that this is what he's talking about. And so we've been unpacking the first four of these spiritual qualities that are to be added to our faith and increase in development and advance. And we'll be doing more this morning. John, you can hit the lights back now. It's very important for us to grasp that God wants us to mature. God wants us to advance. It's imperative that we go on a spiritual conquest. And just like you can't win a war without taking ground. I mean, crazy ideas. We're not going to put boots on the ground. You can't win a war without taking ground. It's not just the army that says that. Common sense says that. And we have to take ground in the spiritual warfare. We have to move ahead. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So Peter's talking about spiritual advance. And so what God expects of us is to make progress. Jesus said it when he said and prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is true. It was a prayer for progress. And people have been with him for 3 years, but he's praying for more progress, and he's praying for that progress to take place. How does that take place? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding and as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. We can't change ourselves, but beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, some people say if you're married to somebody for very long, you're going to start looking like them. That's good news for me, but it's bad news for Linda. But if you're with somebody, it does change you, the people you're with. And we are with the Lord when we spend time in God's Word beholding the glory of the Lord. J. Oswald Saunders, in his book Spiritual Maturity, said, Paul asserts that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God may be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But where can that face be authentically seen? Not on a painter's canvas. For the most beautiful painting is only a projection of the artist's conception of Christ. It can be seen only in the records of his inspired biographers who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, have given us with meticulous accuracy a full-length portrait of him. The Jews saw the face, but they missed the glory because a veil lay over their minds, a veil of prejudice and hatred and unbelief, far more impenetrable than the veil which concealed Moses' radiant face. But says Paul, through Christ this veil is taken away. And now we all not a select group of especially holy people, we all Christians, with unveiled face may gaze at His glory. The glory here referred to is, of course, the moral glory of Christ, His excellencies of character and conduct which shine out everywhere in Scripture. That's how it happens. You can't do it except spending time with the Lord, giving all diligence, observing the Lord, looking at ourselves. We had our outline of the that we've been looking at in this section. It's a personal scrutiny as of ourselves. This is what Jesus is. This is what I'm not yet. And Saunders goes on and says, we're being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another through successive stages of glory and ever-increasing splendor, from a mere reflected to an inherent glory, from one degree of radiant holiness to another. And he's still talking about in 2 Corinthians. One thing is clear, it is not the purpose of God that our Christian experience should be static. Now that's what Jesus prayed for, not static. Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. That's what Paul wanted. Beholding the Lord, glory of the Lord, we are changed. And that's what Peter's talking about. One thing is clear, it's not the purpose of God that our Christian experience should be static. There lie ahead of us endless possibilities of growth into the likeness of Christ. These words clearly show that Christ's likeness in all its fullness is not the result merely of some moment of high and holy exaltation, but that it is a progressive experience. The inward change produced in us by the Holy Spirit is to be a daily transforming us more nearly to the image of the Lord. We are transfigured by the renewing of our minds. And so Scripture agrees, whatever writer you're looking at, that there is to be progress, and Peter certainly hits it here, doesn't he? Now, we've already looked at faith is first. Until you have saving faith, you can't make any progress. You add to that faith the seven qualities that we're looking at. But we've learned that faith is followed and is to, by these seven qualities. Four of the seven we've already looked at last week. And now we're at the fifth, godliness. Add to your faith virtue. That means Christ's likeness, His character. Have that as a goal. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, steadfastness, and to steadfastness, godliness. And as I began to rethink through this whole subject, I had to slow down. I just couldn't move on. I had to. Usually we think godliness is for super saints. Right? There are some people that are godly, but that won't happen to me in this life. I've met one or two godly people, but the godliness isn't for everybody. What is Peter talking about here? He's writing to all these churches and all these people. He's not talking to the generals. He's talking to rank and file Christians. He's not just talking to the pastors and the missionaries, he's talking to everybody. God expects us to be godly. That's almost scary to think about, right? Because that seems so far off in our minds. Because we usually think godliness is, I've met one or two godly people in my lifetime that I would say, that person's godly. And we would have a hard time describing ourselves that way, wouldn't we? We'd be almost embarrassed to use that word for ourselves, I'm godly. Because we tend to reserve it for super people or people way, way, way ahead of us. I'm on the 1 yard line, they're clear on the other end of the field. Well, Peter wants the whole church to add godliness. Everybody. No exceptions. That seems to be a really high expectation, doesn't it? It is. But we have to stop and ask ourselves this question. What is godliness? Could a baby Christian be godly? Could a young person be godly? Can I be godly after all of my ungodliness? Is change possible? What is godliness? Who are the people who are godly? Who are the people who are ungodly? How do I get godliness? And there's some questions to ask, aren't they, just when we read this? So there's several things this morning we have to look at if we're going to think biblically on this subject and if we're going to be challenged properly by the concept. Number one, there are different aspects to godliness. First thing I want to look at this morning. It's not as simple a concept as we might think. There are different aspects to godliness. And the first aspect is the spiritual aspect of godliness. The godly person has a practical awareness of God. A godly person is aware of God. God is a reality to that person. God is not just a concept, a philosophical or a theological concept. A godly person is aware of God. The greatest reality in the universe is God. And the godly person is aware of that great reality. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23 is written by someone who is godly. And he was aware of God in his life. God got the credit for the green pastures and the still water and with him in the shadow of death and valley of the shadow of death. And David spent a lot of time in that valley, didn't he? He just got through one valley and another one, one battle after another. But David was very aware of God in a personal way. Joseph was very aware of God. How can I do this great sin and sin against God? Joseph's always talking about God. He was very aware of God. It was a secret of his life. And so a godly person is aware of God. God is the environment in which he or she lives their life. As Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. A godly person is someone who is aware of God, aware of God's favor, aware of God's frown, conscious of his government, guidance, blessing, chastening, grasping that accountability to God is built in the very fabric of the universe and of the very fabric of human life. Understanding what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever you do to the Lord, right? And not to men. And so grasping that, A.W. Tozier, the Missionary Alliance pastor, has a message called The Sacrament of Living. And this is what he wrote. Of such a one, it may be said that every act of life is or can be as truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring all acts down to one dead level. It's rather to lift every act up into a living kingdom and turn the whole of life into a sacrament. A sacrament is an external expression of an inward grace. So what he's talking about is, I'm aware of God in my life. The root word of this word godliness is sabeomai. The basic idea of the root word is to fall back before. A godly person is reverent in God's presence. He's recognizing God's presence to fall back before. And Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament said the bodily movement expressed an inner attitude of being impressed by something great and lofty. Jonah said, I fear the Lord who made heaven and earth. He uses the word sabeomai. Well, he used the Hebrew word, but the Greek translation uses that word. In Job 1:9, he feared the Lord and eschewed evil. Jonah was aware of God. Even if he fled from the presence of the Lord, the manifest presence of the Lord, he was aware of God and was made aware of God. And Jonah, or Job, lived in that presence. And another writer said, godliness is thus the honoring of God as creator and redeemer that is born of faith in Jesus Christ and expresses itself in daily living. So the first aspect of godliness, the indispensable aspect of godliness, is the spiritual part. That falling back before God, that recognition and awareness of God, He's real to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's another aspect that comes out of that. It comes out of that. It's like a flower coming out of the root, and that's the moral and social aspect. That awareness of God changes our character and our conduct. Changes our character and conduct. Character is what we are. Conduct is what we do. Since we're aware of God, that changes our character and conduct because of that awareness of God. That attitude of reverence, piety, and devotion results in right character and conduct. It's a practical awareness of God in all the aspects of life, conscious of God's presence in life circumstances and situations. Let me read what some writers have said. D. Edmund Hebert said, "Godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all the experiences of life." So God's just not somebody we visit on Sunday morning. Godliness brings the sanctifying presence of God into all experiences of life. The Reformed theologian John Murray, in his book Principles of Conduct, said, "The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness." He's writing on conduct. But he recognized conduct should be an overflow of that recognition of God. Jerry Bridges has written a fine book on the practice of godliness. We have it in our home study program. I added two books to that program because I believed it was deficient on directly addressing sanctification. And Jerry Bridges, The Practice of Godliness, says this, that godliness separates the godly person from the moral or zealous or benevolent person. The godly person is moral, benevolent, and zealous because of his devotion to God. There's people that are moral, but not because they know God or think about God. There's people who are benevolent, but not because they know God or are aware of God. There's people who are zealous, but not because it's an overflow of their awareness of God. The godly person is a moral, benevolent, and zealous person because of his devotion to God. I'm living my life aware of God's presence. The Old Testament concept of godliness was the fear of the Lord. The Reformed pastor, Al Martin, said the essential elements in the fear of the Lord is, number one, correct concepts of God's character. Number two, a pervasive sense of his presence. And number three, a constant awareness of our responsibility. A correct concept of God's character, a pervasive sense of his presence, and a constant awareness of our responsibility. So a godly person is translating that into how he lives his life. The pagan concept of Eusebia, or godly, was very interesting. I'm talking about, now, of course, they didn't know the true God. They were worshiping idols. But they believed godliness in their concept was correct practicing of duties to the gods and to the community. So in the pagan world, if you were godly, you're going to the temple and throwing your incense to the gods. You're doing your duty to the gods. But you're also interested in your duty to your family. You're also interested in your duty to your community. That concept was overflowed to other things. How you relate to your parents, how do you relate to your kids, how you relate to your community. All those responsibilities. And so the term, as it was understood then, went in two directions. The godly person gives God his due, and the godly person gives men their due. Because he's aware of God. Barclay, the Scottish New Testament teacher said, when a man becomes a Christian, he acknowledges a double duty to God and to his fellow man. So, very important stuff, right? So there's different aspects of godliness. That's why on our home study program we have these two books, The Practice of Godliness by Jerry Bridges. And in that book he talks about humility, contentment, thankfulness, joy, holiness, self-control, faithfulness, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, and love under the subject of the practice of godliness. Because there's that horizontal aspect of it. We have another book in our home study, R. Kent Hughes. These are modern writers. The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And his wife wrote one, The Disciplines of a Godly Woman. And he talks about relationships, marriage, fatherhood, friendship. He talks about the soul and prayer and worship. He talks about character and the changes in our life. He talks about ministry, all on the subject of the disciplines of godliness. Now, those men are right. There is this side of it, this other aspect of it. And we are to focus on, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and to steadfastness godliness. We're to focus, we're to be intentional. And this is something we're not intentional. We're not involving personal scrutiny maybe today. We just think, I'm saved and that's good, and I want to get blessed and in church, and then the change, maybe it'll happen someday, but if it doesn't, that's all right. Other Christians don't always look at it that way. May God save us from that. The Puritan, George Swinnick, probably few of you have heard of him, some of you have, lived in the 1600s. I have his writings. He has over 1,000 pages. Volume 1, Volume 2. We're talking 500 pages a piece. He has over 1,000 pages on different areas of life that are to be changed because we're godly. How to be godly in your conversation. How to be godly in this situation. Family. It's amazing. Intentional. Dr. Hudson Shedd, some of you know him. He's with the Lord now. I knew that man 30 years. And he had something that was very unnerving that he would say. I love Hudson Shedd, but he can be uncomfortable to be around. Mm-hmm. And that's not all bad. But most people say, have a good day. Hudson Shedd would say, have a godly day. Mm-hmm. All the time. Always made me think every time he said it. But he meant it. And his life reflected that intentionality of awareness of God and awareness of how he was conduct himself because of that. And both aspects, the spiritual aspect and then that which comes out of it, the moral and social aspect, are what Peter is talking about when he says godliness. So there are these different aspects of godliness. Second, there are different kinds of people in reference to godliness. Not everyone is godly. There are godless people. There are ungodly people. In fact, until someone is saved, the Bible puts us under the category of what? Ungodly. Ungodly. What are the unsaved trying to do? All the unsaved. Religious, atheistic, pagan, Jewish, church-going people. They're trying to hold down the truth by unrighteousness. And Romans chapter 1 is very clear. Please turn to that chapter, because this is the background of every human being until they're born again. Romans 1. Verse 18.
The wrath of God is revealed.
This isn't something for the future. There is a wrath coming, but there's a wrath that's here already. It's already operative in history. This crazy idea, will God judge America? According to this verse, God is already judging America and every other society that's holding down the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 11:26 says that God's at some point going to turn away ungodliness in Jacob. Wait, I thought the Jewish people were religious people. Well, some of them are, but if they're not saved, they're ungodly whether they're religious or not, whether they carry a Bible or not. All you can be is ungodly until you're saved. And there's a running from God, and sometimes you're hiding in religion. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is a very important verse. How does a person get saved? The same way Abraham got saved 4,000 years ago. And Paul talks about that in verses 1 to 3. But he says in verse 4, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that works not but believes in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham was not justified because he was godly. Abraham was justified as an ungodly man who put his faith in God, recognizing that God had not been in his life. Abraham was an idolater. He was religious, but he was ungodly, right? He worshipped the moon god in Ur of Chaldees. He was a rank idolater. And everybody worships something if you don't worship God. And so, but here, salvation happens. God justifies the ungodly because that's the only kind of people there are down here. There aren't any godly people out that God's reaching out to. We're all ungodly till we're saved. And Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for what? The ungodly. Why did he die for the ungodly? Because there wasn't anybody else. That's the whole planet. Ungodly. Ungodly. Even false Christianity is a form of ungodliness. Turn to 2 Timothy. This may shock you. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. All false forms of Christianity are just manifestations of ungodliness. People hiding from God in religion. People hide from God in religion. Did you know that? Seems like a good place to hide from God, right? Instead of the hymn, hiding in thee, they should be singing, hiding from thee. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more what? Ungodliness. You mean I can get in religious discussions and become more ungodly because of it? Yeah. And their word will eat as does gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that resurrection's past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Have you ever seen someone with gangrene? I have. Many occasions. It's not pleasant. It's not pretty. Horrifying. And here he talks about a type of religiosity that eats away
at a person like gangrene. It's a form of ungodliness. It'll take you farther and farther and farther away from God. And this particular form came from people inside the church. So just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they cannot be a promoter of what? Ungodliness. So what a strong statement. In 2 Timothy 3:5, he talks about people who have a form of godliness, but what? Deny the power of it. And what are you supposed to do with those people? Give them a hug and sing Kumbaya? From such, turn away. Separate from those people. They might say they're saved. They got a form of godliness. All this chapter is about so-called Christianity. That's what makes it so horrifying. He's not talking about those atheists out there. He's talking about people who have a form of godliness. He's talking about people who are churchgoers. But they're lost and they're ungodly. They got the form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. They don't want to come under the power of it. Now, go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter now. Let's go back to Peter and get a little closer back to where we are. 1 Peter 4:18. In 1 Peter 4:18, he says, if the righteous scarcely be saved or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? He's using that term for everybody that's not saved. If you're not saved, you're not godly. If you're not saved, you're ungodly, whether you're a churchgoer or not. Because you don't have that awareness of God's presence yet that you need to have, or how that should affect the way you live. In 2 Peter 2:5, the false teachers, 2 Peter 2:5, and he talks about everybody that drowned in Noah's flood were ungodly. Everybody. It says in verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the what? The ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy matter of their life, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He's talking about Lot and anybody like Lot. And I tell you, I have to say, I really believe we're all living in Sodom right now. That's where you live. That's where I live. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And he also knows how to what? This is shocking. Reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. And Jude really hammers that, doesn't he? Lord's coming. He's going to judge all those ungodly words, all those ungodly deeds. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. Very, very strong. Peter is strong here because he understands that the false teachings that he is hammering in chapter 2 produce ungodliness. They're ungodly men, and they teach ungodly things. And they're not going to help you. They're going to ensnare you. He's very strong on that. Now, part of being saved is being interested in progressing in godliness and denying ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to do what? Titus 2. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I have those temptations in my body and in my heart. Deny ungodliness. I don't want God out of my life. I want to be aware of God. I want to be aware of my responsibilities to God. Very important stuff. Now, finally, how does one become godly? How does that happen? How do you move from ungodly to godly? Very important thing, right? Well, the answer is the new birth. Because with the new birth comes what? An awareness of God. And God is the one that brings people under conviction of sin and of his presence and of his need. God is the one that imparts the new nature. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Do you remember what we talked about last time? Several times ago, God's gift, God's the great giver, and verse 3, according to his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. So until God gives the all things that pertain to life and godliness, we can't be godly. Well, what are all those all things that pertain to life and godliness? Through the knowledge of him that's called us by his glory and virtue, by which are given to us great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The divine nature is the impartation of life that the new birth talks about. Now, the false teachers don't have that. And the false teachers he's talking about in chapter 2 come out of the church. But they've never been born again. And they deny the Lord that bought them. Right? There were false prophets among the people, even if there will be false teachers among you. And he talks about these people all the way through chapter 2. I want you to compare something. Slip over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Speaking of the false teachers, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are just escaping from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. All the ladies, shut your ears here because this is gross. But it happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. What is he talking about? It almost sounds like he's saying somebody lost their salvation. Some people teach it that way, right? These people have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're entangled back. It'd been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Well, this particular verse is showing people whose nature has not been changed.
Amen.
He's a dog, and that's why he does what dogs do. He's a sow, because it's a word, the person's a sow here, and they do what a sow does. See, you can wash them up on the outside, you can feed them a medic and get them to throw up, but they're going to go right back to it. And the reason they go back to it is their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was simply an external conversion. That's how the commentator Nesbitt puts it. And you know, they have a knowledge. They have the same knowledge other people have. They have a knowledge about Jesus. They have a knowledge about the cross. They have a knowledge about salvation. But it never says they were partakers of the divine nature. If Peter had written that, we'd have had a different story, right? They were not partakers of the divine nature. They were never born again. They were reformed. They were enlightened. They learned something that they didn't know before. But they were not born again. Now this is very important because you can be raised in a church and you know stuff other people don't know about Jesus. That doesn't mean you're saved. And what Peter's talking about is being partakers of the divine nature. You not only have that knowledge of the Lord Jesus, But by God's sovereign grace, you have been partakers of that divine nature, and you've been given, because of that, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what a precious thing that is. Now, then once we have that divine nature, we give all diligence, and we add to our faith what? Virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, self-control into self-control, steadfastness into steadfastness, godliness. Now, third and last, some people think the order here is unimportant. I've read several commentators say it's unimportant. I tend to disagree with them. I think the order here is important. I don't think the order is important in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's just a cluster of nine grapes of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't think the order is necessarily important there, but I think the order is important here. And I believe it's proper for us to note the order, because each quality comes out of the previous quality. You start out with faith, but then you add to that faith virtue. I want to be like Jesus. Jesus attracts me. God called me by his virtue and glory. I want to be like him. I have that goal. I have that desire. He's beautiful. I want it morally. I want to be that. And then you add to that virtue knowledge. You learn more and more and more and more and more about it. And then comes self-control. That deals with, that's the stern part, right? I deal with myself. And I start denying myself certain things. Denying passions and desires that might keep me from moving ahead in my Christian life. And then I add steadfastness. I'm going to do this. I'm going to persevere. I am going to keep going. Now, that is a prerequisite, just like you students have to take 101 before you can take 102. That's a prerequisite to godliness, because if you don't get those first four going, you're never going to get to godliness. Godliness is not going to increase. The first four, I believe, are prerequisite to godliness, and without it, godliness never gets going. And then the last two follow godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. They come out of it. Because it's that awareness of God that enables me to reach out to other people in love. Thomas Adams, he's like a Puritan writer, he was Anglican, but he said, many sit in church as if at the theater. They're just kind of be entertained. And there's a lot of churches entertaining people today. But he quoted Psalm 5:7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, and in thy fear I worship toward your holy temple. And then he made this comment, writing on this text, the river of charity springs from the fountain of piety. Well, next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about brotherly kindness and love, but the river of charity, the river of love, flows from the fountain of godliness, the fountain of piety. All of us need to grasp a man's ways are before the Lord, and he examines all his goings. All of us need to know there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. All of us need a godliness. I need it more. An awareness of God. I wrote in one of my 2 Peter commentaries years ago, many people think of God as a spare tire. It's there when I need him, but otherwise you don't think about him. I'm glad God's there. Next emergency, I'll call on him. Most of us are totally unaware of our spare tire unless there's an emergency, right? We even forget to fill it up sometimes and check it. But we're glad we got one when there's an emergency. God is not supposed to be a
a spare tire.
Is your God a spare tire? Glad you have him when you got an emergency? Or has God been working in your heart to make you aware of him in your daily life? Now, when you say godliness, many people get awful nervous. They think, that godliness, that sounds pretty straight-laced. That sounds pretty, I may, to be godly, especially young people, I might miss something. Yeah, you'll miss a lot of good things you should miss. If you can be godly when you're young, and I have met godly young people, and I tell you, it convicts me all to pieces because I wasn't very godly when I was young. When I see a godly young person, it's such a blessing to my soul. Such a conviction to my heart. Where was I in my teen years? Where was I in my 20s? Where am I now? That young person's godly. I might need a little more of what they got. But sometimes we're afraid of godliness. We think, I might miss something that I might like, and I'm nervous about it. Pastor Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, said, "No, the true godliness is the best life on earth and the only way to perfect happiness." And then he said this, "It is the principal design of the devil to hide the goodness and pleasantness of religion from you, and to make it appear to you as terrible or a tedious life. By this means, he keeps you from it." Anybody here thinking that godliness is keep you from something? You have that temptation? That'd be a tedious life. That'd be a terrible life. You can't think anything different until you're born again. But even if you're born again, you might not yet have that desire for it as you should. And Satan wants to keep you from a life of godliness, a fragrant life that's aware of God's presence. And why would he want to do such things? Why would he want to do that? Baxter said, "So you'll seek your pleasure somewhere else." If you don't find pleasure in God, if you don't find pleasure in him and his presence and living for him, you will be tempted to seek your pleasure somewhere else. And that somewhere else will destroy you. Peter knows what he's talking about as he writes to these Christians, all the Christians, when he says, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control steadfastness, and to your steadfastness godliness. May God help me and you all to get in the growth cycle. May we go from one rung to another in the ladder of faith. May we go from, as we move through this section, may God help us to move through it again on another level, move through it again on another level, move through it again on another level, like going up the keys of the piano. And may the Lord help us to grow. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, and you've sensed that ungodliness in your own heart. And even those of us that are saved have that temptation. May we pray, God, deliver us. And if you've not trusted the Lord, and you say, I don't have the feelings towards him I should have. I don't have the heart for him I should have. Well, that's what salvation's for. That you can come to him and be born again. Be partaker of the divine nature, be in his family, and begin to enjoy him. The great reality of realities in this universe, the Creator, Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us, O God, from your word, each one of us, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.